Now, to set this context, we have to remember the events of the third chapter when this man was healed. Peter and John healed him by the power of God that was vested in them. Now, there is a significant fact in the reading that we did at the very end of it, in verse 22 of chapter 4, that the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So he was more than 40 years old. And we learn in chapter 3 that every day people brought him to the temple, to the gate beautiful, and laid him outside that gate so that he might ask for alms, so that he might beg those who were coming and going from the temple, so that he might have something on which to live. Now, if he was more than 40 years old, that means that he was born before Jesus of Nazareth was born, which means that during the entire life of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, that man had been in that place outside the gate called Beautiful. And the striking thing to me about that is that in his public ministry, the Lord Jesus himself passed through that gate on many occasions, and no doubt saw that man, and yet did not stop to heal that man, knowing what he would accomplish through the ministry of his apostles. And I just say that just to keep us in remembrance of the significance of what happened through Peter and John, where the man was asking them for money, and they said to him that they had no money to give him, but they had something else to give him, and they said that he should stand up and walk. And he did stand up and walk. In fact, he walked with them into the temple, leaping and praising God, we read. And so we come to the situation then that brought about this particular occasion, where Peter had preached to the people, and that sermon is recorded in the latter part of chapter 3, concluding at the end of the chapter, "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." They were grieved. They were angry. And now they, for the first time, took them into custody. So even though so many wonderful things were taking place in Jerusalem, so many people were being turned to the truth from the day of Pentecost on, that day that ended a 10-day period in which the disciples of the Lord did not even appear in the streets. They seemed to have vanished. But that day of Pentecost ushered in a dramatic change. And the people of the council, the people of the Sanhedrin, the men of the council were concerned that they would lose their influence. And so for the first time in the history of the church, in the New Testament period, the believers felt the rage of the enemy. So the temple police put the preachers of the word into jail. And so for the first time, followers of the Lord Jesus found themselves looking at the walls of a jail cell overnight. You see, there could not be such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power without a strong reaction from the powers of darkness. So what we learn in this chapter is that the devil was furious about the success of the gospel ministry because thousands of people had turned in faith to Christ. So the Holy Spirit has a message for us here, and that is the rage of the enemy could not stop the advance of God's work. So the sight of the preachers being taken off to jail did not prevent, we read here, thousands more people from turning to Christ in faith. In fact, we learn that even more people were converted on this occasion than on the day of Pentecost. Then the number was 3,000. On this occasion, the number was 5,000. What was the problem? As we read, they couldn't deny what had happened. They couldn't deny the miracle. Not even the rulers of the Jews could deny it. Why? Because the man was standing there and everybody knew who he was. He had been in that place for all those years. And so if you went in and out of the temple, you would be sure to recognize that man. So when they saw him standing there, they couldn't deny that something had happened. And the arrest of the preachers could not turn aside the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it has been throughout the history of the church. In these verses this evening, we find a theme of great comfort, and one that not all the powers of hell can subvert, because here we find God's reply to Satan's fury. God's reply to Satan's fury. Whenever God's work and word are advancing, you may be sure that there's going to be opposition. It's just an indication that the Holy Spirit is bringing to pass his own purposes. I read a statement from one man some years ago now about religion. He wrote, very foolishly, "These are times of show and tell. Religion should be required to actually produce their gods, angels, and devils, or be forever prohibited from proclaiming that there are such beings. It's all part of the same message that comes from the mouth of hell." But the Lord always has an answer. And it is an answer that has to do with the gospel. Souls turn in faith to the Savior. That's the answer that God has. And so the question raised in our text is, are you one of those who is trusting this night in the Lord Jesus Christ? When we look at these verses, there are three aspects of the situation we have to consider. First of all, opposition to gospel doctrine. And there's a bit of a link here, I suppose, to what we considered last Lord's Day evening in our series on the Reformation opposed. There is opposition to gospel doctrine. We read immediately in our chapter that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees encountered this scene and they were grieved. Now, that's a word that occurs in only one other place in the New Testament. And in that place, we find something of the force of the expression. That's later in this book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 18. The context is the aftermath of the conversion of Lydia in Philippi, and this damsel of whom we read, possessed with a spirit of divination, following them around the city, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God," and so on. And we read in verse 18, "And this did she many days." So they put up with it for a period of time. She did this many days. But Paul, being grieved, it's the same expression, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out the same hour. The force of the word in that place and in our text as well is great anger, great pain that something causes. In Paul's case, it was a strong response to the harassment that they were enduring from that woman who was possessed by the demon. In the case of our text, we find that the anger is the result of the preaching of the gospel. And the progression of this anger can be seen in the following chapter, chapter 5 and verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and were filled with indignation." So the grieving, the resentment, the anger, then progresses to this indignation. They were very mad. That is, this opposition occupied for them every thought, every emotion. And what was the cause? Why were they so angry? It was because the apostles were preaching. And what were they preaching? They were preaching the resurrection from the dead. And they were saying, it is a reality through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals theologically of their time. They did not believe in the resurrection of any kind. In fact, Paul made use of that truth when he was himself before this council in Acts chapter 23, I think it was, where he sensed that there was a division in the council between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees do not confess the resurrection. The Pharisees do. So he said of the hope and resurrection of the dead, "I'm called in question this day," and that caused the council to be in an uproar. So here they were grieved because the disciples were preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now the Sadducees, and that was the priestly caste, they were the priests, the officials, the religious officials, if you will, of the day. And what had they done after the resurrection of Jesus? They had given huge amounts of money to the temple soldiers who were posted on guard to say that his disciples came by night and stole the body out of the tomb while they slept. But in spite of the fact that they had taken all this trouble, these people were still preaching the resurrection. And they were angry. You can imagine, having spent all this money, they were angry that they were still dealing with this story. And this opposition to the doctrine of the resurrection was also their opposition to everything about Christ. Because the resurrection stamped him as the Messiah. It stamped him as the Son of God. And the Jews despised that truth, and they still do. The resurrection of Christ put God's seal on Christ's atonement on the cross and recognized the truth of Christ's justifying work. It abolished Jewish ceremonial religion. It left the message that salvation could not be the accomplishment of doing the works of the law. So the leaders of the Jews sought to stamp out this movement. So the opposition of which we are speaking here is always against the gospel, against the doctrine of the gospel. And that's a reason for us always to be clear in our minds on what the doctrine of the gospel is. We ought to be clear in our dealings with others on what the gospel is, because the resurrection of Christ is more than a curiosity. It is the bedrock of the Christian faith. Paul underscored it in that great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he said, if Christ has not risen from the dead, you're not going to rise from the dead either, that your faith is in vain. So opposition to the gospel we notice here, but we find something else in these verses, and that is the voice of gospel doctrine. The voice of gospel doctrine. They were grieved because the apostles were teaching the people and preaching the resurrection. The very reality that grieved them, what the apostles were doing, was another evidence of its truth. They were grieved. But the fact that these men would be using their voices to proclaim this truth was itself the evidence of the truth of the doctrine. Because not many weeks before, these men were very timid. They were very frightened. They were the ones who ran away from the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter followed the Lord afar off, but then denied he had any knowledge of the Lord or any acquaintance with him. So they were men who were frightened. But now, in this situation, they have changed. They showed boldness and lack of fear. It comes through in Peter's response that we read in verses 9 and 10, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then he went on to reproach them concerning their rejection of the cornerstone, and then to say in verse 12 those emphatic words, neither is there salvation in any other, words that are still true tonight as they were then. There is no salvation in any other except Jesus of Nazareth. Not all the false deities of the world provide salvation. Not Allah, not Buddha, not any of the plethora of Hindu deities, not the deities followed by the Mormons or any of the other cults. Only in Christ is there salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. And we see in verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Here was the man, Peter, who just weeks before deny that he had any knowledge at all of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the reason for their boldness? We find it in that same verse 13. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They trusted in him, and his Spirit indwelt them. And such was the nature of that conviction that they gave voice to it, as they said in verse 20 of the chapter, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They were witnesses, and they spoke of those things, and they did so in full confidence that the Lord was their master and would keep all the accounts. So that was the voice of gospel doctrine. Now we come to the third thing and the final thing, the power of gospel doctrine. And here we come to the words of verse 4. We read in verse 3 that they arrested these men, Peter and John among them, and they put them in hold. They put them in custody unto the next day. The evening was come, the end of the business day. They weren't going to do anything that night, so they put them in hold. And then we read at the beginning of verse 4, howbeit. Howbeit. What a word that is in verse 4. Howbeit. They could not stop what God was doing. Here was God's reply to Satan's fury. Howbeit, and I love this word, many. Many of them which heard the word believed. How many? The number of the men was about 5,000. That is incredible. 5,000. They turned to Christ in faith. They heeded the exhortation to repent and to be converted. The preachers were in jail. That was the extent of the devil's fury, the devil's anger against the preaching of the word. They were in jail, but though they were in jail, thousands turned to Christ. You see, the power of the gospel doctrine overwhelms human barriers. And throughout history, we're thinking this year of the Reformation especially, but throughout history, there have been efforts to stop the spread of the gospel. I always like to think of John Wycliffe in the 14th century in England, summoned as an old man to answer before the Bishop of London, who thought to intimidate John Wycliffe. But Wycliffe said to him, "The truth shall prevail." Thinking of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Wycliffe said, "The truth shall prevail." Why? Because gospel power, the power of gospel doctrine, does not recognize human barriers. It rests on the foundation of the preached word. We were emphasizing that idea this morning, that it is the word of God that is crucial to us. It is that power that brings people to believe on Christ. Every person who has turned in faith to Christ has done so by the power of gospel doctrine. So the devil was furious against the progress of the gospel. They had taken measures to stop it, but they were total failures. And the devil was waging war against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that war is still going on today. But God already had his answer. While the preachers lay in jail that night, thousands of souls were abandoning the works of the law to go in the way of faith. That was God's reply to Satan's fury. Now, when you apply that truth to the world in which we live, and you see so many causes to be frustrated and dismayed by the opposition of ungodly people to the truth, let's come back to this passage and remember that where the devil is spewing his fury, God already has an answer. It is the extension of his kingdom, the building up of his church. Whether we see it so directly in our own vision or not, God is building the church, and he's doing it by the conversion of souls who leave the way of works to go in the way of faith. May God encourage you tonight that you do not live in a time when God has somehow lost control. You live in a time when God is still doing his work.